All right, welcome everybody. Tonight we are going to do 10 ideas for your Seder from Rabbi Yosef Del Soloveitchik, the Zecher Tzedek Livracha, to help and enhance your Seder. So here we go with number one. We're looking at the Seder plate. Ashkenazim, interestingly, put an egg to commemorate the Korban Chagiga, and in addition to the shank bone, which is there to represent the Korban Pesach, okay, sort of a commemoration. Zecher, to commemorate the korbanot that we would have been eating if we were in during temple times. So what's up with the egg? Why an egg?
I've heard that the circular nature of the egg is to remind us of like the life cycle itself.
True. Now why, but when, well, why is that pertinent to Seder night?
We praise Hashem for bringing, well, our redemption or our exodus from Egypt is essentially like the rebirth or of this new, of the Jewish people.
Yes, it is certainly that. Does anybody know, I'll give you a further hint. Do anybody know when eggs are served? Hard-boiled eggs are served specifically in the Ashkenazi community under two scenarios, two situations.
It's the last thing you eat before the Tisha B'Av fast.
Okay, number one, it's served Ashkenazim practice.
I heard that.
That they have when the Suda Mafseket, in the last meal, they'll have the meal of bread and with the egg, hard-boiled egg dipped in ash. Now, why was that picked? That is an earlier source. What's the egg?
The morning custom.
Oh,
so, right, like as soon as when the funeral ends, so like after the burial, that is like the simple food that is served to mourners.
Correct, and specifically, it's the Sudas Havra, when the people come back from the cemetery. There's a prohibition; they're not allowed to eat of their own food. The community has to do the gesture of chesed of providing them food, but the food is as Danielle pointed out accurately, it's of the most simplest. A basic nature, you know, it's a humble meal, you know, bread and egg. They could have other stuff, but that's like the basic element. So it's always associated with mourning. So the question, of course, is why mourning? So, right, Soloveitchik, Soloveitchik pointed out that there's a debate about did the Jews leave at the end of their quote unquote term. Of their forecasted term in slavery, as told to Avram during the Brit Ben Aptarim, or were they taken up early? So according to the position that they were taken early, because basically if they were not rescued at that time, they would have completely dissolved into absolute assimilation. So he suggested that the rest of the slavery and exile would have been, shall we say, paid out throughout Jewish history. And so one of the ideas is that part of the egg mourning is to represent the fact that we, in a certain sense, it represents the Korban Chagiga, but it's also which of course represents the sadness that we don't have the temple, the Tisha B'Av motif one, and Tisha B'Av motif two is that we're still, in a certain sense, we're continuing the exile from Egypt. In other words, the exile is ongoing. So we're not done yet. So that's sort of a hint. That's also a hint of by the egg. Now, there's an Ashkenazic tradition. You may have seen it, may have not. Is that right before, after you, right back, you start the meal, they will take a piece of hard-boiled egg, dip it in salt water, and eat it as well as a zecher lemigdash, representing that we're sad because we're having a diminished circumstance. We're not together as a Jewish people in Jerusalem. We're not, you know, living in unity with the temple and having all the Korban Chagiga, which was the first course, culminating by the second course, which was the Korban Pesach. That's sort of the idea of the representation of the egg. Okay, let's keep on going. A most basic question. Here we go. What is the purpose of the 14 steps of the Seder? Just do matzah, maror, hill sandwich, 4 cups of wine, and tell a story any way you want. I mean, why do you have to have this very... What's up with the rigidity?
You gotta have like the arc. You know what I mean? Like the story.
No, but tell the story. Tell the story. Let me provide an opportunity. Let me provide a suggestion, which will go over real well. Why don't we have the meal first and then tell the story? Wouldn't that make everybody really happy?
Nobody would pay attention.
Okay, so that might be make people initially happy, but it will not be so successful of a Seder. So the question is, the word Seder means order. I mean, for example, everybody here on this call has been out shopping, okay? And let's say have to go to three stores. Now, it could be that you're going to go pick up milk at one place, you're going to drop off the laundry at another place, and you're going to, pick something, you're going to get gas, okay? Now,
sounds like me.
Right? You could theoretically get gas, go to the laundromat, and then get milk, or you can invert it. The bottom line is, by the time you get home, you've got to accomplish those three tasks. You could perceive the entire Seder as a task list. You got to take care of this. You got your little punch card, your things to do list, and you're going to knock off the 14 items. So why the rigidity? Not only do you have to do these 14 items, but they must be in this order. Okay. Just a very basic question. Chaim has raised his digital hand.
I think just on a basic level, like the idea of having Seder's order, the night is about teaching our kids and talking about leaving Egypt. So if we're going to teach somebody, it's good to have boundaries and to let them know what's coming.
Okay, so then why don't we do like this? Start off, tell the story to the children in the best way you can, then make Kiddush. Then make a moti, like a normal meal, like we do every Shabbos and Yom Tov. And then, you'll eat the maror. Then you want to do the hill sandwich, fine. Then do the meal. In other words, why do we,
that's a different question. And that would be more for the experiential, right? And different parts of how we teach, right? The anticipation, the rewarding, we're going through a whole event of Yetzias Mitzrayim in an experiential way. So we're starting at one point where we're trying to reenact what it meant to be quote unquote slaves and go back to the story of it wasn't just that we ended up in Egypt out of nowhere. This was predestined and there's a whole story and history behind it. And then we move throughout the night and we start from a lower point and then we have our wines and then we have our feast and then we have ultimate praise and faith and we're showing that faith in God that He took us out. Right, we're climbing to that point.
True. So let me ask you a question. Let's say a person on the Seder, Seder night, just took out a box of matzah, okay, reclined, ate a kezayit of matzah, okay, and then poured four glasses of wine, and then and then drank them all in order. What he been, and then he eats maror, and then he, reads the Haggadah, the Magid part. Would he fulfill the basic mitzvahs of the night? If he just eats matzah, would you fulfill matzah?
The mitzvah of matzah, the dry mitzvah of eating matzah?
Yes.
I mean, I would guess he does, but the point that we're talking about, matzah is one main mitzvah of the night, so is feeling free in dalikosis and actually having that experience. So he's teaching it over to his kid and his kids and the experience of having four sons like Arusha and whatever that means when it comes to chinuch and giving over the story, some of the most simple, the fundamentals of our faith in a simple manner, in a story manner.
Right.
And in a way that we're trying to be something of history, just like we, right, how does Judaism last from one father, one family, one Pesach to the next Pesach year after year with giving the Torah?
Correct. Right,
so we're do I put on tefillin and I can just mumble a bunch of words and I'm considered a daven?
Right.
Okay, great. But that doesn't mean anything when it comes to connecting with God and to having experience. And
correct. I certainly agree with you, Chaim, that it would be. It would be a robotic and reduced mitzvah. But the Rabbi Soloveitchik said, actually, part of the order is sequenced because you would actually not, you would have a diminished, even halachic performance. Not only would it be an experientially diminished performance, it would actually be reduced. Because let me give you a couple of ideas. Number one, the matzah. The matzah is the star of the show. We take the matzah out very early on, halach manya. We display our three matzahs to everybody. And the Talmud says, lechem oni, poor man's bread. The word onim has a double entendre. It means also lechem she'onim harbe alav, the bread that we talk a lot about. So part of the matzah being displayed, it's utilized, as Chaim alluded to, one, that we're going to eat it, but first we utilize it as a prop to a show and tell to teach our children. Once we have discussed the matzah being an item that reflects the servitude of the Jewish people and the redemption of the Jewish people, and we discuss it in many ways, then when we eat it, it's a qualitatively different. It's what they call doing the mitzvah bishli musa. It's a matzah that has been talked about, thematically given a context, then eating it. So if you would have, a person would just, let's say a person was, God forbid, sick, and they couldn't even read the Haggadah because they're so sick, but they were able to get down a kazayis matzah, they would fill the mitzvah of matzah on the most basic level. But the Seder is order, it's also sequencing. So each thing builds upon the other. In other words, the four glasses of wine is not simply to show we're aristocrats and we're showing freedom, but also is to use the cups of wine to be four toasts to exemplify different ideas. So the Kiddush already start off with telling the story, because we'll say the words, Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim, in commemoration to the Exodus of Egypt. So in a certain sense, you start the story with the first toast. Then you pour the second glass of wine and you talk, and that's sort of the whole maggid is a toast. And then you're going to drink that. Then you're going to do your matzah, your morah, your korach, and then you're going to do your shulchan aruch, your meal. And then you're going to make pour a third glass, and you're going to do the birkat hamazon and make that a toast. And then you're going to pour a fourth cup, and you're going to lift that up, and you're going to do the hallel. You're going to praise God, saying the hallel prayer. So everything gets sequenced and woven into each other. So the order is not just a nice suggestion, but it allows you to maximize how each things interconnect and each thing supports each other. So the matzah is spoken about, then it's eaten. The maror is there, it's discussed, then it's eaten. The maggid is not just, you know, tell your story to your kid in the best possible way. There's a given structure, a fixed text called the Haggadah. And then based upon that, you can expand, you could apply it, you can give stories, you can make it a meaningful educational experience for the children, and not only the children, but anybody else there in the seaport, the telling of the story for everybody who's at the table. So the order is critical to maximize. And also one thing that Chaim mentioned as well is that the whole arc of the evening is to talk about our origin story, the Exodus, the birth of the nation, the slavery, both physical, political, and spiritual, that we went on. We became Egyptian. And then we were, through an act of kindness of Hashem, we were liberated. And then to the degree that we feel as beneficiaries that we can say, we can praise Hashem in a way, which basically in a way that answering yourself internal question is, well, why do I feel good to be a Jew? That really is the nature of the Hallel on the Seder, is that it's really a time to sort of check yourself and feel, do you feel good? Do you feel as a beneficiary about being a Jew? Are you happy about being a Jew? Do you feel that's been enhanced your life? And therefore, do you feel gratitude to that the creator of the universe intervened and extracted the Jewish people out of an Alcatraz called Egypt and brought us and launched the Jewish people? How do you feel about that? If you feel great about that, then your howl will be not a rote reading of text, but it will be a impassioned feeling of expressing of gratitude. And that's really in other words, the Seder in the order, it starts cerebrally, ends emotionally. Okay? It starts with a mind and ends with a heart. That's why singing is a very important part of the Seder, because people, it's a very important way to articulate deep feelings of emotion. And not to mention, it's able to engage, it crosses every, from child to a grandfather or a grandmother. Everybody, it's the language of the heart. So that's the key thing of the Seder. So the Seder is not accidental, it is critical, okay? All right, we move on to question number 3.
Unless you're singing Dayenu so endless times, we feel like it's never going to end that song. Okay, that's the only thing.
Right, Jonathan, you're right. You bring up, well, obviously, there can be too much of a good thing. And, you know, the person who's
reading, I like it at first, but when it gets to, I don't like the fifth or fourth line again, and then you just want to say,
let's move on. Let's move on. Right.
But so I like it. I just feel like it drags. That's the
part. It drags. Okay. Well, that's part of the job of the person running the Seder is to know when to go quickly and, you know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to run away, you know, in order to run. So that's the key thing. Yeah, that's the person running the Seder has to know their crowd and be able to navigate that intelligently, right? You don't want people being bored at the Seder, which is not so simple because, all right, we'll talk about it another time. All right. Can you make kiddush early on Seder night as you can on Shabbat and Yom Tov? Shane's giving me the no can do. Why not?
I don't remember exactly why. I just know that you can't.
Okay. Well, you remember that correctly. Correct. The idea is that typically, when you make Kiddush on a early Shabbos, let's say, you're accepting upon yourself Shabbos early. Really, but there's other ways you can accept upon yourself Shabbos early. Women can accept upon themselves Shabbos early by lighting Shabbos and Yom Tov candles. So, but the thing here is that you can't do Kiddush. You could accept Pesach early, you know, roughly an hour and a quarter early. You could do that, but you can't start the Seder because the Kiddush is actually part of the Seder. And the Seder has to be done on the 15th night. It's actually part of the storytelling. It's a toast, which is part woven into the fabric of the text. So therefore, it's got to be done when the three stars come out, which, of course, is late and difficult. But that's always a question I get every single year. Person goes to a Seder starting at 6 o'clock when it's, you know, the sun is shining. It's Erev Pesach, what to do. So the typical MG workaround, if you're in that environment, is to, of course, sit with the people. You can have wine early. You can, you know, and then when it gets dark, then you'll just quietly start the Haggadah again and, read through the part which they're not up to yet. So you don't want to make, you want, you know, shalom bias is very important. They're going to do what they're going to do. And then you join them. And there's nothing wrong with singing Manishtana an hour before, Yontif begins. But, and then you can, you know, read it again to yourself. Okay, we keep on rolling. Fourth idea. How does reclining haseba demonstrate freedom, and what is the proper way to do it?
Because it's what the royalty used to do.
Exactly right, Scott. So in the Roman Greco manner of reclining, they would recline the way that they, you know, you can see pictures of that. They would lie on couches, lie on their, you know, left side, and they'd have these TV tables, and their servants would put food and beverages right in front of them like a TV table, and they would eat, you know, peeled grapes or fine wine or whatever royalty ate. So that is that when the Chachamim formalized our structure of the Seder, in other words, the mitzvah of telling over the story is from the Torah. Okay, be God to Levincha. You should tell over your son on that day. Okay, that comes from the Torah. But during the pre-Mishnah time, during the Second Temple time, they started to make a structure. Let's call it a Seder, an order to it, and they created the idea rabbinically that when you eat the foods and drink the wine, you should recline. So now reclining is not simply just to lean left, but you should lean on something. So if you have so some people like will invert, they will invert a. I'm not getting a good picture on this, but you would lean on a chair. You invert the chair sideways, or if you can't do that, or you lean, you know, lean on the, you know, lean on the table. You're lean on something. Leaning means leaning on something. I'm just clarifying that. So now it's interesting to note, one of the Rishonim, the Rav Yoh, who was a medieval scholar, he said he was of the opinion, he was a minority opinion, he says that's appropriate. That's not how we moderns, i.e. post, you know, Greco-Roman manner, we don't, that's not how royalty, nobility eats. They eat at on nice chairs, at nice tables. So he argues that if you didn't recline, you would still be Yotze. But a person should endeavor to recline. And if you forgot, then you should do the mitzvah again, drink the wine or recline, if you can. Okay, obviously, a pro tip is that they have wine which has low alcohol. For example, Moscato wine is like 3.5%. If alcohol affects you, doesn't affect you, or you like it, or with the company that you're spending pays out, you want all the alcohol you can get. So whatever your option is, there are options. Again, if you're really wine intolerant, you can go with the grape juice. You could be Yotze with that. But to show the more freedom and nobility is to have a real wine, a wine that you would have at a festive meal. Okay? All right. Let's keep on going. Question number 5, we're half the way through. What is the purpose of karpas and why was it instituted? Karpas means the greens. It could be celery, potato, other things which is dipped in either a salt water or a vinegar, or the Ram did. He dipped everything in the charoset. Why is that?
Tears, right?
What?
The tears?
Well, that explains why some people are particular, typically Ashkenazim, to dip it in salt water. But that's not every community. The Ram only dipped it in the charoset, which was not tear like. It's a thick paste. Why do we dip? It's, you know, we have Kadesh, Urchas, Karpas. It's like the third thing. It's the introduction to the Magid. Why are we dipping? Okay, so the Gemara gives a very simple answer. It says, "Kidei sheishlu abanim," in order that the children will ask. You're doing in that time, they would, you know, dip once, and now we're going to do a pre-dipping. So that was it was sort of a changing of protocol. Basically, it's doing a bizarre action at the beginning that was formulated as part of the Seder. But really, a karpas is not supposed to be limited to karpas. The goal is, it represents the idea is you want the child to engage in the material based upon their own curiosity. So there's all kinds of things you can do. You can give them candy. Oh, why am I having candy? We typically don't have candy at the beginning of the meal. Why are we having candy? Oh, because tonight is different than all other nights. You go into the Manish Dun idea. Or you can, you know, people like to get dressed up or like Moshe or whatever. Or to, you know, the hiding of the matzah. We're going to take the matzah off the table. We're going to run and hide it. Hiding the afikoman. These are all ways for the children to ask, the young kids to ask, what's going on here? Or to look at the Seder plate. Why do we have even a Seder plate? Why are we drinking so much wine? I mean, there could be any kind of authentic question. The gold standard is, if you get your young children to ask a question organically, based upon their own curiosity, well, that's the best way that people learn. People learn based upon what they are interested in. They don't want to hear a lecture. They want the answers to their questions. And the idea of the karpas was instituted as idea just to represent the notion that you, as who's running the Seder, you want to get your kid to ask a question that they are personally curious about. And if they've been to the Seder before, then you gotta think of some new ideas. You know what I mean? It could be puppets. It could be whatever. It could be a game. It could be, you know, I remember as a little child, just to go back to my Seder's past, by Rabbi Rosenthal. So when I was a little kid, my dad, I must have been six, seven, he took out a red blanket. put it in the living room and start jumping over. I said, Abba, what are you doing? Oh, we're leaving Egypt and we're crossing the Red Sea. Come join me. So we all went and jumped over the blanket. And, it was a way to engage in the conversation. But again, here I am, I don't know, 45 years later, I still remember it. So, 48 years later. Okay, so the bottom line is that you got to find your own thing. Seder should be personalized. Just to go back to Chaim's point again, you want as best you can for it not to be a rote experience. Not just, all right, we're on page one and we got to get, and the food is at page 50. On your mark, get set, go. You want to avoid the racing through the Maggid to get to the matzo ball soup. So, nothing wrong with the matzo ball soup. But so that's something. That's what the carpus represents. Doing an unusual activity, breaking a protocol, which will cause the child to ask an organic question. It's sort of been institutionalized in there, but it means that you have to stimulate the child's curiosity. Any questions? All right, let's have somebody reading. All right, Shayna Bavakasha, can you read Halach Ma'anya?
The Hebrew or the English or both?
Whatever you want.
Halach Ma'anya di achalu av hatana v'ara dimitraim kol dichmin yitei v'yachal kol ditrich yitei v'yipsach hashata hacha l'shana ha'ba'a v'ara di Yisrael hashata avde l'shana ha'ba'a b'nei chorin.
Well done.
It's more or less memorized.
You're not supposed to say that.
This is the bread of destitution that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Anyone who is famished should come and eat. Anyone who is in need should come and partake of the Pesach sacrifice. Now we are here. Next year we will be in the land of Israel. This year we are slaves. Next year we will be free people.
Okay, so this is the opening statement of the Maggid. Okay, and then you uncover the matzah and you point to the matzah. This is the bread of destitution or the poor man's bread that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Okay, so question is, why is it there to introduce the whole Maggid? What's the idea here? Somebody get a little cool. Okay. So thank you, Chaim. So why are we opening up with that? And also there's a whole question, because this is the only Aramaic statement in the Haggadah, which would date it in a later period. There's a whole debate. What is this trying to function as? What's the point? So Soloveitchik had the possibility, provided the suggestion that he said, this is a poor man, this is a bread of affliction. And this represents sort of he was saying, this is what the Jews used to say. Anyone's hungry, come and eat. Anyone who needs it can come and join in the Pesach sacrifice or the Pesach meal. What he said was, this actually represents that even the Jews were in slavery and in poverty, they still had the basic good quality of a sense of brotherhood and solidarity. And even if they had some matzah, some basic lafa, but they still had that basic goodness of sharing. And that was really one of the part of their zechut, part of their merit, that ability to share with others. And he said, what's the between, anyways, hungry, come and eat. One is simply they don't have food. And then what's being repeated, anybody who needs. So he says needs is telling you another idea. There are two components of inviting somebody to a meal. One is simply they don't have the food. That's one component. Or they're very wealthy. They have the food, but they're lonely. And by bringing them in to your meal, you're providing them the gift of company, of giving them a sense of companionship, and raising their spirits. And that's a very major feature of Yom Tov, not just that Pesach. We should be a time that no Jew left behind is really the mandate of Pesach, that people should be invited Nobody should be having, as I say, a Seder for one.
Wait, Penny, is it from here that we get the custom of Ma'ot Chitim, or did that precede this addition to the Seder?
So this whole, the time date on this is unknown. The custom of Ma'ot Chitim goes back to the Gaonic time, which is well over 1,000 years old, now there's a general obligation for all the Yom Tovim that a person should try to invite people who don't have a meal or food into your actual Yom Tov meal, not just to give them money to do it, but ideally actually have them to provide both A, the food, and B, the company. Now, in addition to that, the custom developed that Ma'ot Chitim means literally money for wheat, you know, wheat money, that basically the Pesach has always been expensive in the Jewish community, and helping the poor with additional resources so they can have an enjoyable Pesach, that was a further enhancement of that idea. Rabbi Soloveitchik saying this is trying to dramatize or articulate the mentality of the Jewish people in Egypt as they're, you know, and he says, and are about to be redeemed. Hashta hacha, now we're here. L'shana ba'ard Israel. We'll be in the land of Israel. Hashta avde, right now we're slaves. L'shana haba b'nei chorim. And so it's talking about reflecting like the last meal that the Jews were having in Egypt. But the key element he wanted to bring out was the idea of their quality of brotherhood, unity, and solidarity. Which even though they had a meager amount of food and bread, they shared it. And that mida and that quality is a Jewish quality, which is something that we want of course carry on. And B gives you the motif of why they were worthy of being redeemed altogether. Jonathan,
I also heard it's also a custom to invite the non-Jews to the Seder, because I know they're always interested of joining too. And I don't know where that custom came in, but they said, hey, you can also invite them because they're interested too. And they always ask questions, and those questions, you know, and then they can say, hey, if you want to see it for yourself, I'm having one that night. If you like to join, you're always welcome. So I think even that would be okay, because that's getting the people that are not, the non-Jews, interested in the culture.
So
confusing the two, but I've heard that that's acceptable.
So in first of all, in America, inviting non-Jews to the Seder is a big thing, because first of all, most American families have intermarriage, so it's not just a custom that they want to develop. It's sort of like the reality of most Jewish families in America. That's just the 71% of non-Orthodox Jews are intermarried. So in non-Orthodox families, you're going to have an array. And the second point that I want to underline there, Jonathan, is that it is not uncommon that the person who will be the most interested in the Seder and asking the most question will be the non-Jewish person. you can take that one to the bank. Okay, the Jew, I've been to a Seder, I'm bored. Where is the brisket? This is fascinating. What's going on over here? Why are we dipping this and leaning over here and having the wine? They're excited. Okay, now on my halacha chat, I discussed the issue a lot about the how to arrange that. Certainly, this year the first Seder is in Seder night, and that would be a wonderful thing to do, to invite the non-Jew to the Friday night Seder. If they're interested, they don't have to come. But if they want to come, that's a great time to explore the Seder. And again, if you're going to invite the non-Jew, you know, prepare for the Seder so it would be something that they'll be impressed by, not be, well, this was terrible. So that's that. Okay, let's keep on going. Next, number 7 going to 10. Our gut estate, he removes the plate from the table, pours the second cup of wine, then the son then asks, what differentiates this night from all other nights? Okay, so in our Haggadah, the classic Ashkenazic Haggadah, is that you pour the second cup and you launch your Magid by the kids, typically the youngest kid, or all the kids, or everybody, sings the Manishtana, says the Manishtana. Interesting. The Rambam's Haggadah says, now watch the difference. Afterwards, the table is taken away from the person reciting the Haggadah alone, okay? Or in our case, taking away the Seder plate. The second cup is mixed. They used to mix their wine with water because, quite frankly, the water their wine wasn't that good. All right, we don't have any wine. We don't have any water in our wine because our wine is a lot better because we have machinery. Here is where the son asked, and the one reciting the Haggadah says, here's where the son asks, comma. And the one reciting the Haggadah says, why is this night different from all the nights? So in the Rambam's Seder, who says the Manishtana?
The youngest kid, right?
Nope. Look carefully. Look at here. At the Rambam Seder, if you were invited to that's a deluxe.
The person leading, the leader.
Correct. And what does the kid ask?
Why is this night different than all others?
Doesn't say. It goes back to what we said by Karpas. Your goal is to have the child, before you move on, the goal is to have the child ask their own question. Whatever it is. If you got young kids or any kids, the goal is to get them to ask questions. The Manishtana is a far too formal, that's not a spontaneous question. That gives that is sort of identifying for the people in the audience and in the around the table in a very structured way. Well, how is this night different? Well, all nights we eat matzah and we eat chametz. Tonight's all matzah. Sometimes we eat maror and we eat other vegetables. Tonight's only maror. Sometimes we recline and we don't recline. Now we only recline, etc. So that's a very formal question. Now, the Ashkenazic thing is that the child says the Manishtana, but that's sort of like giving him, read the text. But the better option, or at least the Rambam says, that the kid is to go back to say their spontaneous question, and the formal Manishtana component is really said by the leader of the Haggadah, whoever is saying it on behalf of everybody, or the answer is, and by extension, everybody. But it's not a kid thing. In his view, that's actually part of the Magid. The kid asking the question is whatever the kid's going to ask the question. It's a complete. It's very important. I wanted to the rough point that it's something that people should try to put some effort in. That at the Rambam Seder and ideally your Seder, you want your kid to ask a question. If you get your kid to ask a question. Now I did things that I try this every year. Like one time I came dressed I dressed up as Moshe. I got nothing. Then my kid asked like about one of the Seder plates. One time I dressed up as on a tuxedo. I got nothing. Wore a mask. You try different things. Sometimes it's going to fall. Just, you should know. I just want to make a little point. I heard one of my, I work at the OU. One of the educators, senior educators of the NCSY, Rabbi, blanking on his name. So Rabbi David Beshefkin had he shared a source. I don't remember exactly where the source is. He says, there is two Seders. There's a Seder Shalmala. There's the Seder of the heavenly world. In that Seder, around the beautiful appointed table, everybody sitting, well-behaved, fully engaged, asking good questions, sharing insightful comments, and time just disappears. Then there's the Seder Shalmata, the earthly Seder. This person is crying. This person is poking the other person. This person is complaining. This person is saying they want to eat. This person is bored. This person is, when you start the Seder and you're dealing with your situation, it's like, the train wreck begins. So you do the best you can. You know what I mean? You want to plan. Failure to plan is plan to fail, of course. But you don't want to, you know, view that there's this idealized Seder, because there is none. You know, you do your best, you know, you'll have great Seder moments. You're not going to have the perfect Seder, you know what I mean, where everybody is engaged and ask all the right questions, et cetera. So that's an important point. So I just want to, you know, reduce down the sense of stress of, you know, getting your kid to ask a good question, you know, all these kind of stuff. You can. One of the things that has been worked, that's worked over the years has been, I give out Seder dollars, and any question that's asked a good question, I will give out a Seder dollar. Have you seen my Seder dollars? So I'll bring that. I'll share.
No, I mean, I've heard of them. They're legendary.
Yes. So so I just want to share my Seder dollars. My Seder dollars. I have to.
Do your kids like keep them just to like show off to the other kids? Be like, see the stack I got.
No, they cash them in for money. I give them a dollar per Seder. All right, I'll bring them up. I'll send it to you guys. Okay, so that's that. All right, let's keep on rolling. We're up to item 8. Keep moving along here. All right. But in my Ian Lafaro, Ms. Ryan, we were slaves to Paro in Egypt. We're slaves to Paro in the land of Egypt, and the Lord our God took us out from there with a strong hand and an outstretched forearm. So Ray Soloveitchik made the following observation. You can refer to as slave. This is a little bit of a grammar point, but it reflects a very significant idea. Avadim Hayinu Lafaro. We were slaves to Paro. What is in between that and saying Avde Paro, the slaves of Paro? What's in between saying we were slaves to Paro versus we were the slaves of Paro? Do they mean, is that identical or is there a distinction?
Slaves of Paro is like he owns us, that we belong to him, but slaves to Paro is like we're controlled by him, but he doesn't own us per se.
Exactly. So there's is Paro controlled our where we lived, what we did, how much money we did or did not make, what we did all day, what we got to eat. He controlled our body in a very fundamental way. But he never controlled the soul of the Jewish people, their ability to choose. And we refer to ourselves, in other words, Paro, if you want to just get a visual sense of who the mentality of Paro is not that different than Vladimir Putin. Putin basically controls everybody who's within the Russian orbit. He has no concern about the young men that he's sending to Ukraine to take over Ukraine. And the fact that they're getting butchered and killed, maybe 10 or 15,000 have already died. He doesn't care. They're his property. They're his tools of fulfilling his will, which is to bring back the glory days of the Soviet Union and have Ukraine and ultimately other countries within its orbit. So when it talks about in the Chumash about the servants of Paro, it says Avde Paro, the servant, basically in control of mind, body, completely like brainwashed, propagandized, completely committed to the ideals of Paro, or in the U.S. or in Russia, the ideals of Putin. The Jews, when it says Avadim Hayinofar, we were slaves to Paro, Rabbi Soloveitchik pointed out that, yes, we were controlled by him. And as Chayna pointed out, we could not leave, and we had to do his bidding. But the internal sense of identity, the core element of a being a Jew, and recognizing they come from Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and fundamentally have a different destiny, the Jews never lost that. And that's why they were able to be brought out. Because if they had lost that, they would not listen to Moshe. It was only with that, if they had that basic a priori sense of Jewish identity and Jewish pride, were they able to be resurrected and be, brought to be redeemed. The Avdei Paro, the true Avdei, were basically brainwashed in the same sense that people in Russia right now, they are masters of propaganda. The people of Russia support the war because they believe that Putin is doing a holy war of denazification of Ukraine. And they're being shown only that those things that support that. And the other view, which is being presented in the Western media, has been fairly effectively blocked out. And that's what's happening with Russia. So Russia, if you want to get a sense of what would life under Paro be like, it's basically not that different than life under Putin. It's the same point. He controls everything and everybody is a slave to his interests. That's what it is. But we start off the Haggadah after Manishtana. We say, Avadim Hainu LeParo, we were slaves to Paro, but we were slaves to Paro. We were not Paro's slaves. He did not control our souls. There is a basic Jewish identity and pride that always persisted and therefore was able to be resurrected and like the phoenix from the ashes, rise to a redemption. And that's a very important point. We go to number 9. Okay, this is the Brit Ben Aptarim. Daniel, you want to read in English?
All right. And he's number 9, right? He said to Avram, you should surely know that your seed will be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they will enslave them and afflict them 400 years. And also that nation for which they shall toil will I judge, and afterward they will go out with much property. What was amazing on how the Jews left Mitzrayim? How were they commanded to spend their last night in Egypt?
Okay, so the Jews were freed by let's go the chronology. Let me just review the chronology of the last day of the Jews in Egypt. The 14th day of Nisan, they organized in families. They took the lamb that they would had in their backyard or tied to their post. And they slaughtered that lamb, that less than one-year-old little lamb, on the afternoon of the 14th. They roasted it whole. And they took the blood from that and they put it in the inner part of their doorpost. When night fell, they weren't allowed to leave. They were dressed to leave, and they ate that lamb, that Korban Pesach, together with matzah and maror. And they had to dress to leave. At the strike of midnight, that's when the plague of the firstborn occurred. All firstborn males and firstborn animals and the gods of Egypt were all destroyed in one moment. After that point, they were encouraged. They were the Egyptians came out to push them out the door. The next day, they asked, as they were told by Moshe, to ask for gold, silver, and clothing, which they received. They had the charm, they had the willing charm of the Egyptians. And that day, they left with only meager supplies, which included the basic stuff and the dough wrapped in cloth. That's the basic last day. One thing that I Soloveitchik identified is that when you have slave nation revolutions that happen throughout history, when the slaves take control or are freed, what do they do? If you know anything about world history, what happens when slaves are freed en masse in a particular country? Anybody know? What do they do when they
get revenge on the oppressor?
Scott Shapiro, 100% correct for 500 points in the square. It becomes the night of the long knives. It's now all that anger and all that frustration, all that pain, it gets against their oppressor becomes a way to just simply, basically, like in the French Revolution, when the crown was a thing, they basically went through the streets and they were killing all the French aristocrats. When there's a revolution and there's a changing of the authority, it's usually a bloodbath to the people who are the oppressors. The people who are being victimized now become the oppressors. Here, the Jews say that Hashem tells Avram is going to happen. They're going to be oppressed, and they're going to the nation that will enslave them will be judged, and they will leave. The fact that the Jewish people did not wreak vengeance and they listened to a God that said, "You're to when the Egyptian nation are receiving their punishment, i.e., the plague of the firstborn, you're to stay indoors. You cannot walk out. You can't walk out to gloat. You cannot walk out to basically beat on the Egyptians, wipe out, you know, do a massacre. And that's it. You are to ask for gold and silver, clothing, and then you're to leave with, you know, with your head up. You're not going to be rushed out the door, but you're leaving. No revenge, zero revenge." And that was a remarkable element of the Jews leaving Egypt. It was not a night of the long knives. It wasn't a life of the oppressed being the oppressors. We were told God's going to take care of the punishment, and he delivered it, and that's that. To conclude, last one, V'Hishamda, which of course is a great song. Everybody sings it. We have V'Hishamda. All right, so let's have, all right, Shana, I'm going to pick on you one more last time of the night.
The Hebrew or the English or both?
Let's go to the English because we're already late. We're at 9 o'clock.
And it is, he covers the matzah and lifts up the cup and says, V'Hishamda. And it is this promise that has stood for our ancestors and for us, since it is not only one person or nation that has stood against us to destroy us, but rather in each generation, they stand against us to destroy us. But the Holy One, blessed be He, rescues us from their hand.
So what is the basic message of, what is the basic message of V'Hishamda? What's the basic idea?
Then every generation, there are going to be people out to get us, but the covenant with Hashem and basically our relationship with Hashem will always protect us.
Correct. Correct. So Rabbi Soloveitchik took that basic idea, he expanded, and I will just, and we'll close out with this this little paragraph. He says, as an introduction to Arami Ovid Avi, we raise our cup and say, V'Hishamda Lavotenu. This promise has sustained our ancestor and us. Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim, the exodus of Egypt, is a steady occurrence, an everyday event. There is always a paro, or someone worse, who is possessed by a psychopathic, cruel, bloodthirsty hate. Only the steady vigilance of the Almighty has saved us from complete annihilation. We celebrate the festival of Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim not only because we remember it, nor just because we re-experience it, but rather because it is our permanent drama. Every generation lives through the actual experience of Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim. Hence, before we start reciting, commenting on, and explaining the Parsha of Arami Oved Avi, we inform the listener that our method is one of total interpretation, of translating the past into the present, of identifying memory with reality. The Parsha tells us that we are a lonely people, that we are all a band of wandering Arameans facing hostility, that our very existence is a miracle. The story of the Exodus is a story of our destiny. Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim is relevant and worthy of remembering. We experience it in retrospection and feel worthy of giving thanks. We also recognize that it is the story of this generation for whose salvation we pray. We lift up the cup when we say V'Hishamda. In biblical Hebrew, the word kos, cup, symbolizes destiny. You anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. I will raise the cup of salvations. Raising the cup symbolizes that the Haggadah is the book of Jewish destiny. Now, if you're not sure that's true, this past 10 days, 2 weeks in Israel, 11 people were murdered by terrorists, most of them Jews. Why? Because they're Jews, period. The exile is not limited to Paro, but there were many exiles. And we're just in the, hopefully, the last phase. And the Vehisha Amda, in a certain sense, Yitziat Mitzrayim, the challenges of the exile and the subjugation and the liberation and the twists and the turns is part of the ongoing drama of the Jewish people. And we say Vehisha Amda, we lift up that coast because we recognize that it is bad and we're going to have, there are going to be a lot of dark nights for the Jewish people until we get to the ultimate redemption. But the covenant, which we, which Daniel read, of the Brit Ben Aptarim is not limited to that exile, but it represents the blueprint for Jewish destiny in its total picture. So that really is a key element when you're sharing with your family and friends at the Seder. Is it's important to provide a conceptual. Not that this, we're not talking about, there were these Israelites about 3,500 years ago that were enslaved and now are free. No. The Jewish people are the Jewish people, past, present, and future, which are going through this tumultuous experience, and it's and the challenges are ongoing. There was the exile of the past, this exile of the future, but there will be the redemption ultimately of the future. And to make it contextualize, and on one of our WhatsApp chats, Stephanie Hausner point, you know, shared that people already crafted a addendum based upon the experience of Ukrainian Jews. One of the things which was very moving was one Holocaust survivor who survived the Nazi onslaught in Ukraine, but she's an elderly woman, is still there and having to, escape again from the next onslaught from the Russians. So it's an ongoing.
I think the other piece to that is not only is it that, but that it is even closer to us with the global rise of anti-Semitism.
Correct. Correct.
Attacks on the Upper West Side.
Correct. You don't have to go to
a couple of days ago, or even, and this may be a stretch, but I just, when you were reading the framing around like lifting of the coasts, and thinking almost about the attack on the synagogue in Texas with Rabbi Citron Walker, yep. And where he actually welcomed the stranger, like with a cup, with a teacup, like into the yep. community. But it was that faith in Hashem, faith in the Jewish community, which saved them.
Right. Correct. We don't have to go to Israel or to Ukraine to understand, Bechol Dor V'Dor Om D'Malinu L'Chalasein, and every generation they stand up, they rise up against us. So part of the feelings of the night is to provide a context of the, it is a story of our past, but it is a story of our ongoing drama. And ultimately we conclude with a praising of Hashem. Ultimately you can understand that the Seder is our Thanksgiving. We end up with praising Hashem for the fact that we have been a redeemed people, but the redemption is not over. It's a work in process, but we have the divine promise that we're not going to be wiped out, and then we celebrate the fact that there will be ultimately there was a redemption and there'll be a complete redemption, and that really is the story of the theater. So these are just I want to share 10 thoughts from Rabbi Soloveitchik, and which could be applied to your Seder. I think I'll send it out to the group. I'll remember now. A little late, better late than ever. Any questions? All right. So these people.
One question. Quick question.
Yeah, shoot.
The rule for like men cutting their hair after the first night, it's like the first like 7 days, but after that we can shaving, right?
Okay, so
the full 40 days.
All right, so you're talking about the custom of not the morning custom of not getting haircuts and shaving for the sphira period.
Right. It's just until after the second days, right?
So it's starting till All right, so that's a whole thing. The basic custom is until they start counting the Omer on the second Seder night,
right?
And then extends to Lag BaOmer, the 33rd day. That's the basic custom. There's an Ashkenazi custom that starts it at the beginning of Rosh Chodesh Iyar, and then goes right before Shavuot, another 33 days starting from the next month, really. So there are different practices. Haircut is universally accepted. Shaving, certainly for business, is permitted. Some people shave that itself is a little sheer, so I don't go into detail, but that's...
One second. Rabbi, I want to ask you about music, but Scott, if you ask the rabbi, I think the rabbi says he shaves every Erev Shabbos during Sfira.
I do. All right, so that's
okay. So it's kind of like a personal custom.
All right, so that's a worthwhile of a that's a great question. Ask that question on the Halacha chat. I'll just sort of give like a little 2-3 minute little micro podcast on that for those who are interested.
Because I feel like it's like everybody's got like different rules and different.
Yeah, okay, you're right.
You have a rabbi who shaves for Shabbos. You got for business you could do it. You have to.
I'll do the best I can to lay it out. I'll do the best to lay it out.